Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Well, the passage that's before us this morning is one of those passages in the New Testament that has kind of grown famous in its own right. One of those passages that we all have heard, that many of us like to quote, but that perhaps we have never really looked at the context around it. Now, fortunately, I think these verses probably fare better than other such passages in the sense that I think generally when we communicate it with the truth that it has in its context. But as we go into this, I do want to begin by just reminding us of the context that is around this verse, around these verses, in order to understand what Paul really means here by running this race, by fighting this boxing match, by having this discipline that he speaks of. And so as we look at the context, I think what we find is that the passage before us this morning is really a passage of transition between what Paul was talking about in chapter 8, verse 1, to the verses right before this, to what he will talk about in chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to 11, verse 1. And so in all of this text, and even here, the subject of the forefront of Paul's mind is the matter of eating food offered to idols. The problem, as Paul has already pointed out, is not the eating itself. There is no problem with eating food offered to idols. Paul has made clear that idols have no real existence, that there's only one God, and so eating food offered to idols is unproblematic. But the problem is the careless way in which Christians are treating one another in this church in Corinth. Some are opposed to eating this food, and therefore they are condemning those who eat. Others who see no problem with eating are flaunting this privilege that they have to those who are weak. And even here, the problem is not the conflict per se, but the problem is that the conflict is around trivial things. The conflict is around this matter of eating. As Paul says in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do." In other words, whether we eat or whether we don't eat, it makes no spiritual difference to our lives. It doesn't matter in terms of our following of the gospel. Food does not matter to the Christian life. So why are you troubling one another? Why are you fighting over this thing that does not matter? And in this conflict, Paul's primary issue is actually with those who are eating meat in the face of the weak. His problem is with these people because it is especially those who do eat meat who really are missing something that is fundamental about the Christian life. What are they missing? They are missing a heart that prizes Christ and his work above all. These people seem to be valuing meat above Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." You see, when Paul looks at these weak Christians who have a problem with eating meat, he sees brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. When others who are eating meat look at these brothers and sisters, they just see somebody who's in their way, somebody who's trying to stop them from having a good time. And so they're valuing their own stomach, as it were, above brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. You see, for those who do eat meat, they had begun to see Christ more as a door to a life of freedom and pleasure rather than seeing Jesus Christ as the way himself. They had come to understand the gospel, that Christ had taken their sin upon himself and had died in their place so that now that they could enter into fellowship with God. They took that gospel and they reasoned that if Christ has taken away my judgment, then now I can do whatever I want. I'm saved by grace. I don't need to worry about my works. And when they made this shift in their thinking from being grateful for the work of Christ for sinners like them to simply being excited for these new opportunities for the flesh that they had, they lost sight of the gospel. They lost sight of what Christ had done for them. Christ was no longer central in their hearts. No, the pleasures of the world were central in their hearts. And Christ was just a way to get access to those pleasures. They saw all this delicious meat in the markets in Corinth. And they knew that even though the meat had been offered to idols, that Christ overcame all that. So I'm just going to eat this meat. They weren't wrong that Christ had overcome all that. They weren't wrong about the gospel itself, that they were forgiven. But they were wrong in how much they craved after these worldly things. These are likely the same Christians that we read about earlier in this letter to the church who were tolerating sexual immorality on the grounds that the body eventually decays and the spirit lives on forever. So can't I just do whatever I want with my body? Again, they had used Christ simply as a door to get what they wanted. They didn't really treasure Christ himself. They treasured these things beyond Christ. And so, as a consequence, when they were in their church gathering and they bumped up against these other Christians who thought that it was wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, rather than being of the mindset, what has Christ done for this person? How could I love this person as Christ loved this person? Rather than thinking that way, they thought, why is this person standing in the way of what I want? Don't they understand that I'm free? Don't they understand that we're allowed to eat meat? I'll eat meat if I so please. Christ gave me that right. And as a result, again, Paul's words ring true. They trampled on those for whom Christ died. And this, in turn, led Paul into a discussion about how it is our responsibility as Christians to set no obstacle in the way of people coming to Christ. Because that's what these strong Christians in Corinth were doing, these ones who ate meat. They were valuing meat above the Christian faith. And so they were hindering the faith of others. And so the point that Paul made after explaining his position was that we who are Christians must never set any obstacle in the way of people coming to Christ, whether that's a Christian wanting to come closer to Christ or whether that's a non-Christian wanting to come to know Christ in the first place. If we truly have believed in Christ, then we now hold Christ to be superior, to be greater than every other thing. This is simply part of the gospel message. If Christ died for us, if he broke the power of sin, if he raised to the right hand of God, if he even now has all authority in heaven and on earth, then we should see that we could have no greater privilege than coming to know him, than to serve him, to magnify him, to introduce others to him. He is the greatest. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the master. What could be better than knowing him personally? Every good thing comes from him. And so, if he truly is our life, if we truly do understand by means of the gospel that there is no greater reward than knowing Jesus Christ, then everything else will fall into its proper place. Then we will not elevate our appetites above leading others to Christ. We will not elevate anything that is not Christ from hindering the way to Christ. Again, whether we are serving in the church or whether outside the church, we say Christ is central. Everything else is a preference. I will set nothing in the way of Christ. And what this meant for Paul ultimately is that he was always asking this one question. He was always asking, how can I get out of the way of the gospel? How can I get out of the way of Jesus Christ? How can I make myself more transparent, more innocuous, so that people will really see how important Christ is to me? In the last paragraph, the one that we looked at last week, this culminated in Paul describing himself as a slave to all, that he might save some. This was Paul's attitude, this was his heart. I want to become a slave to everyone, to become all things to all men, regardless of what hardship it may entail, because Jesus Christ is all to me. If it means I never eat meat, I will never eat meat. If it means I never take a paycheck, I will never take a paycheck. Whatever it means, that's what I am willing to do, because Christ is all. And this is the attitude that Paul encourages for all of us. Now, I know I'm swimming against the stream here. Indeed, I'm swimming against the stream of my own heart, and so I realize that I must be swimming against the stream in your hearts as well. But what stands out to me about this passage and about our verses this morning is that Paul did not see this lifestyle. He didn't see this lifestyle of slavery to all, of Christ being all, as exceptional Christian living. He didn't see it as being important to him just because he was an apostle, or is only important to people who are missionaries, or people who are pastors, or other people who are mature or vocational ministers in some way. He saw this as basic Christian living. This is the call to all of us. This is how all of us are supposed to live. As a person who strives in everything to foreground the gospel and to background everything else, that's how we're to live. And we are to do this. We're to foreground the gospel primarily by demonstrating the same love that Christ demonstrated for us of his own choice. What's the love that Christ demonstrated for us? He gave up his rights. He came to earth. He died on a cross of his own choice. And so how do we go and how do we bring the gospel to others? We give up our rights. We give up our preferences. We become a slave to all. We die for others of our own choice, because that is what Christ has done for us. Again, the cross is the best example of how we foreground God and background everything else. The cross is supposed to be the means by which we are saved, and it is supposed to be the method by which we now live. Now, why do I say that the apostle saw this as basic Christian living? Well, I want you to look at two verses in this section before us right now. One verse from last week and one verse from this week. So look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul writes, "I do it all these things that I've just been talking about, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And then look at verse 27 of our text for this week. "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, what Paul means by these words is disqualified from the Christian faith. That if he did not discipline himself in this way, if he did not do all for the sake of the gospel, then he may not share with the saved in its blessings. And if you have any question about what this means, you just have to go a little further on in chapter 10. In verse 7, he says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." And then verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Brothers, what is at stake in what the apostle is saying here is salvation itself. In other words, what Paul is saying is that if I do not do this, if I do not strive to make myself less so that others will cling to Christ, if I do not concern myself to ask what I might do so that others will treasure Christ more, if I do not consider how my own practices, my own lifestyle might be obscuring the gospel, then I will not be saved. I will be disqualified. I will prove myself not to be a Christian. Again, this lifestyle, this mindset, far from being something that only the mature attain to, is something that every Christian must exhibit in order to be saved. In this particular context, Paul is saying to those who love this meat that is offered to idols, he is saying, if you go on eating meat, if you go on troubling those who are trying to cling to Christ with your indulgence of food, then you will go to hell. You will be disqualified. This is not how a Christian lives. You cannot both claim Christ and hate the sheep. You cannot both claim Christ and consider it not your job to care for the sheep. Christ died for them, and you prove yourself one for whom Christ died to the extent that you live to show Christ and not simply to satisfy your fleshly desires. Now, with that being said, we do have to be careful to understand the proper motive for living for Christ, the proper motive for performing the actions that Paul calls for here, that God himself demands of us. What Paul is not saying, what I am not saying, what the Bible never says, is that you can earn your salvation. That somehow this lifestyle of service to others and showing Christ and giving up what you love for the sake of others' affection for Christ somehow ingratiates you to God or makes God love you more. That is not true. And if you think that way, you will actually undermine the very motive that God wants you to have for living for him, the very motive that Paul speaks of in this passage. And so what is the appropriate motive? Well, look at verse 25 of our text this morning. It says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Why? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. That imperishable wreath, that is our motive, beloved, the crown that never fades. And yet again, we misunderstand Paul's metaphor completely here if we overinterpret this metaphor and we say, well, in a race, only one person receives the prize, so doesn't that mean that unless we outperform all the other Christians, then we're going to be lost? As if only one Christian could be saved, only the winner Christian gets to go to heaven. No, the clear and unmistakable testimony of Scripture is this, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Old Testament, Joel 2:32. That's New Testament, Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is a community effort. It does not belong to one. No, the point of this metaphor, the point of what Paul is saying when he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it, is to say, run hard. That's how the winner runs. He's not saying that only one person will be saved. No. Salvation is nothing of our own merit. He is saying that the winner runs hard, so you run hard. The winner fixes her eyes on the finish line, so you fix your eyes on the finish line. The winner strives after the crown of victory, strives after the gold medal, so you strive after your reward. Your reward is eternal. An athlete's reward is temporary. So how much more should we be exerting effort than athletes are? But this still does not clear up the question entirely of what the proper motive is, of mixing up justification by works and justification by faith. So let me go to Philippians 3, verse 12 for that. Philippians 3, 12. The apostle writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Again, why do we run? What is our motive? Are we trying to earn salvation? Not at all, beloved. What does Philippians 3, verse 12 say? "I press on to make it my own." Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's done. Christ Jesus has already made you his own, and that is why you press on to make him your own. You see, beloved, if you work in such a way, if you run in such a way or discipline your body in such a way, thinking, "I must do this in order to be saved," you will run yourself to exhaustion, because you will not be running in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power that the gospel provides. But if you run in such a way that you say, "I now run because Christ Jesus has already run for me," then you have gospel power for your actions. You see, the Apostle Paul can state so unequivocally that you will be disqualified if you do not run, not because running is a condition for salvation, but because he knows that Christ has already ran. That Christ has already run faster and better and more perfectly than any of us ever could. And if that same Christ who has already won the race is in you and is in me, then how could we fail to run ourselves? So if you are saved, beloved, then you have the Holy Spirit. You have Christ in you. And if you have Christ in you, then how could you fail to run? How could you fail to be disciplined? How could you fail to box? Because this is what Christ has already done for us. It's the same as saying, how could someone who has the spirit of a cheetah not be fast? How could someone who has the spirit of Christ not love? It is the very nature of Christ, and if Christ is in you, then he will come out. And so if Christ is in you, you will be sanctified. You will love the brethren. You will serve others, not because of your own strength, not because of your own goodness, but because of the Holy Spirit's work within you. You see this because in Philippians 3, verse 12, works in two different ways. Again, it says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Now, I think the way that most of us typically read that is when we say that I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own, we think of this mostly in terms of our rational, conscious decision. We think, how do I get the effort? How do I get the strength to run the Christian life? Well, first I consider that Christ Jesus has made me his own. And after I consider that Christ Jesus has made me his own, that gives me the strength to press on to make him my own. And that is a right way of understanding this passage. Indeed, it should be a conscious process for us to consider that great love that Christ had for us, and then to allow that great love to motivate us for actions of love ourselves. And so indeed, we do love because Christ first loved us. And that is a process that happens in us by our conscious awareness, by calling to mind the goodness and the greatness of Christ, and then allowing that to motivate us. But there is a second way that this because is supposed to work in our lives as well. It's not only a rational process that we now choose to run because we see how he ran for us. No, we also choose to run apart from any willing of our own, apart from any decision of our own, apart from any effort of our own, simply because Christ Jesus is at work in us. And if he really is at work in us, then like it or not, he will come out. He will grow us. He will cause us to run. You see, Paul's confidence in the book of Philippians and his confidence in our passage in 1 Corinthians is not confidence in us. It is not confidence that we ourselves will have the power to discipline ourselves, that we ourselves will have the power to run like a winner of the race. His confidence is in Christ in us. He believes that if Christ really is living in us, then because of Christ's power, because of Christ's strength, that therefore we will run to win the race. We will discipline our bodies. We will have that mentality of an Olympic athlete who wants to win the prize. And so if Christ is living in you, beloved, then he will bring these things about. Now, at the same time, we have to recognize that most often the form of Christ's work within us is our own conscious choosing. Let me say that again. The form of Christ's work within us is our own conscious choosing. Not always. Sometimes Christ works in ways that are beneath our perception, beneath our conscious awareness. New desires spring up that we had nothing to do with. Christ does work in us in that way. But very often, Christ works in us in the form of our own conscious choice. We make conscious effort. We choose to care for someone else instead of indulging our own desires. We make a conscious choice to sacrifice some pleasure in order that some weak Christian may be helped. And the sensation of that experience is that we ourselves really have just chosen this thing. That it was in our own strength, because of our own wisdom, that I have made this choice to sacrifice for someone else. And indeed you have. But the reality underneath that choice that you made is that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Is that God is at work in you. A little bit earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Did you hear that? Work out. That's a command. That's something that you do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then notice the next verse. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure." And so you see, beloved, Paul is exhorting us here to great things. The whole New Testament exhorts us to great things. But God does not exhort us to great things because we ourselves have some power, because we ourselves have some strength. The New Testament exhorts us to great things because Christ is at work in us, the Holy Spirit is at work in us. We work out our salvation because God is at work within us. We discipline ourselves. We buffet our bodies because Christ is at work within us. We run hard. We run to win the prize. Not because we're strong, but because Christ is at work within us. Do we exert effort? Do we make our own conscious choice to follow God after that way? Yes, absolutely. But beloved, even when we do, it's not owing to us, it's owing to the Holy Spirit at work within us. You see, our working out is not different than God's working in. Our working out is precisely God's working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we love because He first loved us. We press on to make it our own because Christ Jesus has made us His own. We run like a first place runner because Jesus already won first place. We box like an undefeated boxer because Jesus already knocked out every opponent. God is at work in us, Christian. And if God is at work in you, then you will work mightily. How could you fail if the victor is within you? So this discipline, this running, is not by our own strength. It's not in any effort to earn our salvation. It is running by faith. It is running because we know with full confidence that we already have salvation. Knowing that Jesus Christ has already done it all perfectly, and we are now simply to live in His strength. So now that we understand this motive rightly for living the Christian life, for living this life of athletic discipline, the last question I want to ask of this passage this morning is simply, what does this discipline actually look like? If I wanted to exercise this sort of discipline that Paul talks about in this passage into my life, what would I do? Let me read the text one more time, and then we'll take it piece by piece. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." I already mentioned briefly, verse 24, that to run to obtain the prize means that we run hard. It means that we exert all of our effort. Consider other ways that a runner runs to win first place. A good runner also runs smart. They don't take any detours from the course. They don't sprint at the beginning only to fade at the end. They take into account the terrain, where they have to run up a hill and will need more strength, where there are downhill slopes where they can regain some energy. In all of these ways, we are to run like a winner. And so the first question is, are you putting all of your effort into a life of following Christ? Are you putting all of your effort into it? Or is it something you only do when it's convenient? Are you working hard at following Christ? Are you working smart in your efforts to follow Christ? Do you think that consistently denying yourself sleep will actually help you pursue Christ? Are you using other means that will result in your physical strength just getting weaker and weaker over time? Brother and sister Christian, that is not going to help you win the race to follow Christ. Do you know what your primary temptations are? And do you have special obstacles set up around those temptations so that you don't use all of your strength simply trying to avoid these things that you know you're prone to fall into? Do you reserve some strength each week for doing good to other Christians or non-Christians? Again, we have to run hard, but we also have to run smart. Verse 25, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Do you meditate often on the great reward that is ours in Christ? Paul says here that it's that imperishable reward that will empower us for self-control in all things. Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, has a quote that I think gets to the heart of this verse. He said, "I hated every minute of training, but I said, don't quit, suffer now, and live the rest of your life as a champion." You see, Muhammad Ali knew that training was suffering. The discipline was painful. He even says that he hated it. So what motivated him? Why would he go through something that he hates? Well, he says it, live the rest of your life as a champion. That's what he was going after. He saw this beautiful goal of being known as a champion, of being known as the greatest, as he called himself. And he was willing to suffer to get there. Beloved, our reward is not simply to be known as a champion for the rest of our life. Our reward is to be known as a champion for all time, to enter into the gates of heaven and have God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That is our reward, beloved. If we fix our eyes there, and whatever struggle we experience, whatever sacrifice we have to make in this life, it will seem paltry compared to hearing those words, compared to seeing our Father's face. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or Hebrews 12, verses 1-4, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." Beloved, Jesus is our reward. Fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on meeting him at the right hand of God. You will not endure anything that he has not already endured for you. Press on to him. "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." We already dealt with those words about being disqualified. What of his words about running aimlessly or boxing as beating the air or disciplining his body? Well, that first phrase in verse 27, "but I discipline my body and keep it under control," could be translated as, "but I am harsh with my body and I make it my slave." The word for discipline there is hupopiazzo, which means to wear out or to treat severely. So I wear out my body, I treat it severely. The word for keep it under control is doulagogo, which means to bring into slavery or to bring under control. So Paul recognized that while the body is not at all evil, mere bodily desires are at best neutral or unconcerned with the things of God. And therefore, he treated his body harshly. He made it his slave. And so the question we have is, what desires are we to resist? Where are we to be harsh with our body? Where are we to be more lenient with our bodies? When is it that we knock ourselves on the floor like a boxer knocks his opponent down? The clearest criteria that I have found for myself personally is just to ask this question. Ask the question, what is it that increases my zeal for God? What fans the flames of my desire for God? And on the flip side, what detracts from my zeal for God? If I notice something that consistently cools my heart towards God, Well, then I must, like any Olympic athlete in training, I must cut it out of my life. It is not helping me to win the race. Novak Djokovic, if any of you are tennis fans, he's the current number one tennis player in the world. I guess back in 2010, he was ranked in the low hundreds in terms of tennis players worldwide. So he was still really good, but he was never going to be a household name. Well, in 2010, he realized that he had a mild gluten allergy. And when he cut gluten out of his diet, he found that he had more energy, he felt stronger, he felt quicker. And pretty soon, he started to move up in the world rankings. And by the end of 2011, he had become the number one tennis player in the whole world. You see, he was attentive to his body, to what gave him more energy, what detracted from his energy. He noticed something that took away from his energy, and he cut it out of his life. And so he was able to win tennis tournament after tennis tournament. In the same way, Christian, ask the question of yourself daily, what is it that encourages my zeal for God? What did I do today that helped me to love God more? What did I do today that really just made my spirit crushed? And we want to take away those things out of our life. We want to treat ourselves harshly with regard to those things that detract from our zeal. And we want to build into our lives more and more of those things that encourage our zeal for the Lord. So, for example, in my own life, I noticed years ago that one thing that really zapped my zeal for the Lord is if I did not get a good night's sleep. I noticed the next day I was more prone to temptation. I was not prone to love others. I was very self-pitying, just didn't feel good. So I realized that if I'm going to serve the Lord, I've got to get a good night's sleep. On the other hand, I noticed one thing that probably encouraged my heart in the Lord more than anything else was scripture memorization. And so I realized that I needed to have a plan for scripture memorization because that was really going to help encourage my heart in the Lord. And so what is it for you, beloved, that detracts from your walk? What is it that strengthens your walk? Be like an athlete. Like an athlete winning first prize with regard to how you conduct your life that you may know the Lord and help others to know him as well. And so, beloved, while earthly athletes are a great example to us, while they can be a model for us of the discipline that we must have to run the Christian life, we must remember always that the greatest athlete in the sense in which Paul is discussing here, was Christ himself. No one endured more rigid and stricter training than Jesus Christ. No one ever did or ever will cross a greater finish line than Jesus Christ upon the cross, where he gave his life in love for his enemies. I think we can take the best earthly athletes as inspirations for our own sacrifice. But all the while, again, let us fix our eyes on Jesus to learn what true discipline looks like. We will not love one another the way that Christ loved us until we learn to make our bodies our slaves in the same way that Christ made his body his slave in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he sweated drops of blood at the thought of going to the cross. His body cried out, "No, I will not be crucified." And yet he made his body a servant of love. This sort of love, beloved, this sort of discipline that is necessary for us to be partakers in the blessings of the gospel, and to take that blessings to our city. Let us seek after it with all of our strength, because we know that Christ is at work in us. And I am confident, beloved, that as we do that, God will fulfill his word to us. He will pour out the Holy Spirit richly. He will inspire great acts of love and devotion. And we will be able to take the gospel from here to our city, and indeed to the ends of the earth, where great sacrifice will be demanded. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, We confess once again, Lord, that we ourselves are weak. That we ourselves are not strong enough to train like an Olympic athlete trains. We ourselves are not strong enough to take first place in any kind of race, to win any kind of boxing match. We're scarcely even strong enough to get in a ring by our own strength. And yet, Lord, we trust that by your power at work in us, we will be made strong. We will have the endurance to run the race. We will have the strength to box in that match. Lord, would you grant us the strength that no matter how many times we do feel like we suffer setbacks or loss, no matter what great sacrifice we feel that you may be calling us toward, oh Lord, let us not shrink back and be disqualified. Lord, may every one of us here know the power of Christ pumping through our veins, know the power of Christ as the vine, even as we are the branch. And oh Lord, as we know Christ in that way, may our faith indeed be on display for our brothers and sisters, for the watching world. Lord, that as the Apostle Paul said, that many might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.